This evening we're going to return to a series of studies that we began earlier this year, a series concerned with the subject of Christian manhood and womanhood. It's been several weeks since we've studied this subject, and we've come to a sort of a breaking point in terms of Christian manhood. Took that up first in this series, so I thought it would be good for us to spend a few minutes in brief review in order to refresh our memories. We began with some foundational perspectives several months ago. We started with a very basic question: why are there such things as manhood and womanhood? And we looked briefly at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where we saw that God created man in his own image. He created them in two varieties. He created them male and female. And he did this for at least four different reasons. Now, I'm sure that there were many other reasons, but for at least these four reasons, God made man in his own image, male and female. He made them, obviously, for the procreation of the human race, but certainly not only for that reason. He also created man, male and female, for the demonstration of the idea, the demonstration of the concept of unity in diversity. We see in the relationship between the man and the woman, we see a faint picture of that perfect fellowship and love and communion that exists among the three persons of the Trinity. In God, three persons, there's diversity, one God, unity. And that's expressed in an imperfect way, but nevertheless expressed in the relationship between the man and the woman. God did this for a third reason. It was for the realization of completeness. It was not good for the man to be alone. And then the fourth reason, God created man, male and female, for the exhibition of the relationship between God and his people. In a variety of ways in Scripture, we see the relationship between Christ and his people can be represented in terms of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then I asserted that the essence of mature masculinity is the sense that a male has of his responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect others in ways that are appropriate to his relationship to them. Now, those are the concerns we began with. And then we came to the foundational concern that is indispensable for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood, and that is biblical conversion. In order to realize Christian manhood or Christian womanhood, one must first be a Christian. One must be a biblically converted person. And then we took up the first item of Christian manhood, and we looked at many passages of Scripture. In the Old and New Testaments, we saw that the essence of mature masculinity can be summarized in two words: loving leadership. This is what the man is called to exercise, loving leadership. Christian man is to be a loving leader. This is at the heart of true Christian manhood. And then we began to look at some of the essential graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of distinctly Christian manhood. And there were eight of these that were mentioned. The first was sacrifice and self-denial. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Males who are not continually and increasingly becoming acquainted with sacrifice, self-denial, and cross-bearing will neither love much nor will they lead much. They will not lead well. The second item was service and example. Jesus said in Matthew 20:25-27, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." True greatness in God's kingdom is measured in terms of service to others. We lead others by serving them. We lead others by our example. Real authority lies in exemplary service, in spending and being spent for the benefit of others. This is what loving leadership is all about. And then there were the remaining six items, which were all practical expressions of loving leadership. How is loving leadership expressed? In at least the following six specific ways. First of all, by showing concern for the spiritual well-being of others. All Christians in general should be concerned about others, and Christian men in particular should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul assumes in this text that fathers do these things. They implore their children. They plead with their children. They exhort their children with the goal in mind. Pastor's goal, a father, a godly father's goal, should be that they would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And this spiritual concern springs from a proper view of others. We looked at this, took some time and looked at this. It springs from a proper view of others as we look at them as image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. People are not just objects or things, but they are image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. We need to view them in this way. And also this spiritual concern for others springs from a holy love for them. And then finally, we saw that this concern is manifested by appropriate words, acts of love and kindness, a godly example, and finally, intercessory prayer. Spiritual concern for others. Secondly, loving leadership is practically expressed by accepting personal responsibility. Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Colossians 1, 10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." Accepting personal responsibility, very simply, is doing what needs to be done, when it's supposed to be done, in the right way. Seeing needs and meeting those needs. This is what it means to accept personal responsibility. One sees needs, one sees obligations before him, and he follows through and he seeks to meet those needs. He does what he's supposed to do, in the way he's supposed to do it, when he's supposed to do it. And any male who hopes to develop into a thoroughgoing Christian man must learn to accept personal responsibility. Thirdly, loving leadership is practically expressed by taking initiative. Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We read in John chapter 10, Jesus says there that he laid down his life, or he was about to lay down his life of himself, of his own initiative. He would do it. He would take the steps involved. He would take the initiative to lay down his life. Taking initiative means taking the steps necessary to begin some undertaking. It involves taking the lead in a situation, sometimes without being asked. You perceive a need, you see an obligation, you see yourself as being in a position to meet that need, and so you go ahead and you minister to that need. You meet that need without waiting to be asked. Taking initiative involves the ability to identify these needs, also to identify the goal involved in meeting the need, and then coming up with a proper strategy to meet that goal. Four things contribute to taking initiative. One of those was a sense of calling. It's vital that we have a sense of calling in our lives. Another one is a sense of stewardship. We need to understand the things that God holds us accountable to be responsible for, stewardship. A third one is an accurate assessment of one's gifts and abilities. And then fourthly is, very simply, love for God and for others. Nehemiah was a man who took initiative. He undertook many things for the glory of God, and no one asked him to do it. He saw the need, he formed a plan, a strategy, he saw the goal, and he went ahead and he implemented it. Our Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative to accept personal responsibility for the sins of his people. Where would many of us be here tonight had the Lord Jesus Christ not taken the initiative to become a curse for us and to accept personal responsibility for our sins, take them upon Himself, and bear the guilt and punishment of our sins? Taking initiative is an important practical expression of Christian manhood. A fourth one is being diligent. Being diligent. A Christian man is a hard-working man. He isn't chronically lazy. The Proverbs say a lot about the sin of slothfulness. They also say a lot about the virtue of diligence. Men who are lazy and unmotivated, men who are time wasters, men who don't apply themselves as they should, those men will encounter poverty of one kind or another, in one way or another. If they're a student in school, if a man is a student in school, a young man, his grades will drop if he's not diligent, if he doesn't apply himself. Opportunities pass these men by. Advancement passes these men by. Promotions pass them by. Recognition eludes them. They're not asked to do things because they're not dependable. People with less ability will pass them up because people, though they have less ability, these other people are willing to work hard. The lazy man is unwilling to work hard. And so diligence is an important aspect of Christian manhood. Fifthly, loving leadership is practically expressed by living by principle. Principle. By being committed to live by the rule of Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. A man of principle lives by biblical convictions. His convictions don't change with the circumstances. Doesn't matter what the cost is, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, doesn't matter what the consequences will be of his actions. If it's right, it's right. That's the issue with him. A man of principle does what's right no matter what. Doesn't make decisions based upon passion. Doesn't make his decisions based upon mere opinion, bare opinion, or preference or convenience. But he seeks to tie everything back to a principle in the Word of God. Scripture is his rule and guide. Sixthly and finally, loving leadership is practically expressed by developing the capacity to suffer. A Christian man possesses some ability to suffer, and he is seeking to increase that capacity, to endure disappointment, to endure inconvenience, to endure discomfort and pain without compromising his obedience to God. Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The King James Version translates that, "endure hardness." And men, this is what we must do by the grace of God. We must endure hardness and suffer hardship. All Christians are weak. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that the woman is the weaker vessel. Of the two, generally speaking, she's the weaker vessel. And that means that a man is called to suffer. He's called to endure suffering in ways that are different from women. We need to have a biblical theology of suffering in order to suffer well. And I trust that we all want to suffer well. One of the things that will help us is by being able to have teaching from the Word of God, a good biblical theology of suffering. Four things, at least four things, must be included in that theology. One is the origin of suffering. Where does suffering come from? What are the purposes of suffering? Why does God bring suffering in our lives? Why are these things present in our lives? I said four things, there were three things. Third thing is a final outcome of all suffering. This is necessary to a biblical theology of suffering. A Christian man doesn't quit the path of obedience when it involves suffering and difficulty. Well, this is what we've covered so far. A Christian man is a biblically converted man. He's a loving leader. He seeks to lead, provide for, and protect others in ways that are appropriate. He sacrifices and denies himself so that he can lead by service and example. He's concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. He accepts personal responsibility. He takes initiative in things. He's diligent. He lives by principle. He has some capacity to suffer. That's our review. The rest of the time this evening, I want to spend on applications of these things. God willing, next time we'll come to the women, the Christian women. We'll start getting into Christian womanhood. But before we leave Christian manhood, I just wanted to take all of this that we studied and make some specific practical applications. And I have four counsels for the men. I'm not giving them an order of importance. Four counsels for the men. Counsel number one. Be involved with others. Or if I put it differently, be connected to others. I believe that this is an important, practical expression and application of Christian manhood. A Christian man is not withdrawn and aloof and disconnected, but he's involved with and connected to others physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually in ways that are appropriate. Let's begin by applying this to the single men. Single men, how easy it is for you to become disconnected from others and just sort of get lost in the church shuffle, so to speak. Very easy to look at the church, and it seems like so much of the church revolves around the families. Families seem to get all the attention. Much of the ministry in the local church seems to be geared toward the family. And sometimes, maybe you look at these families, they are sort of like impregnable, independent social units. They're over there, like impregnable little fortresses, and you want to break in, you want to get in, and it's difficult to do that. Maybe more difficult for some of you than others. And you may feel a little awkward trying to break in and get to know these families and spend time with them. You might feel like a fifth wheel. You may feel like an intruder sometimes. Almost like you don't belong there. And it's easy for you as a single man to have time on your hands. And these families, they're so very busy. They're busied up with all that they're doing. And here you are as a single man. And you got time on your hands. And under those circumstances, it's easy to become withdrawn, distant, preoccupied and busied up with your own things. And let me say to the families at this point that we do need to make room for the singles. And that'll be different for each one of us. Some of us are more apt at doing that than others, but we do need to make room for the singles. It shouldn't be difficult for them to be included in our lives, in some sense, to some degree. But I want to say to the single men, with regard to this whole matter of being connected and involved, you are in a unique position to serve. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I know the exposition is over, but this is the text that I thought of in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to begin reading at verse 14. Listen to Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, look at this statement, He's placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. He has them exactly where He wants them to be. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. You are in the body of Christ as a single man. This is no accident. And the question is, what would God have you to do? How would God have you to serve the people of God, inside and outside the church? What ministry can you have to the people of God? Will it be a ministry of helps? Or a ministry of prayer? Perhaps you could open up your home to others. Learn to cook. I mean it. Learn to cook. And have some families into your place. Cook them a meal. What is your stewardship? What can you take initiative to do? Husbands and fathers, let's apply this same principle about being involved and connected with others. Let's apply it to ourselves. There are some men who tend to be absentee fathers. And I say tend. This is not absolutely the case, but it's a tendency, not an absolute condition. A tendency to be absentee fathers. If they are physically present in the home, they might as well not be present in the home because they're uninvolved, emotionally detached, intellectually distant and detached, spiritually aloof and distant and unaware. Sometimes this is because they're working too much, working too hard. Sometimes it's because they're busy with too many of the wrong things. Sometimes it's because they're just wrapped up in themselves and their own concerns. There's overlap among these things. And sometimes a husband, a father, can become so preoccupied with these other things, things that in the last analysis really don't matter all that much. And we end up being aloof, disconnected from our families. It's easy for a husband, for a man, a father, to become so busied with this thing, preoccupied with this thing and that thing, and before you know it, he's not connected to his family like he needs to be. What this may mean for some of us men is spending less time watching television. Spending less time with our hobbies. It may mean for some of us spending less time in front of the computer. Spending hours and hours in front of the computer. Doing what? Doing this thing, doing that thing. And what do you have to show for it? It's important to talk with your wife and talk with your children. And to listen to what they have to say to you. Not just listen to their words, but to really listen and to hear the message behind the message. This is involved in listening. You hear the words, but hearing what they're really saying. What do they need? How can I meet that need? God calls you as a man to be a pastor to your family, to be spiritually concerned for the souls of your wife and children. I want to ask you, men, do you pray for your wife and your children? With any kind of regularity, with any kind of passion? Do you pray in a pastoral way for your wife and children? In your times of prayer and private devotion and private meditation, I've said this before, it's wonderful to have some pencil and paper close by, because at those times when you're more spiritually sensitive and you're not so busied up and you're thinking about the needs of your family, things will come to mind, things will occur to you about maybe some things you ought to teach your family about from the Scriptures, or maybe some particular items that you need to pray about. And you write those things down, because if you're like me, they're gone. If you trust your memory, they're gone. Write them down. Think and pray about what your family needs so that you can minister to them spiritually. And this will help you be connected, praying for them. Give instruction to them from the Word of God. I want to ask you, men, as your children, as your wife and your children think of you, do they think of you as a man who opens up the Scriptures to them? So that as you administer guidance and direction, you're always tying it back to the Bible in some way, or are you someone who just gives his opinion? Just good advice. Do you pray with your family? And not just at devotional times, not just stated times for devotion, but do you pray with them at other times? Do you take the lead in initiating spiritual conversation with your family? And let me say, family, that when dad, when your hubby, begins to initiate spiritual conversation, wife and kids, do you respond to him? Or when he's trying to initiate some spiritual conversation, do you just let it drop like a rock and nothing happens? Husbands and fathers, we need to deal with the hearts of our wives and children, not just their outward behavior. Now, we know this, right? We know this, but we miss it time and time again. We have to apply it again and again. We're so much concerned about outward behavior. But what about the heart behind it? What about the heart behind their words? And the motivations and the heart behind their actions? Are we dealing with those things? Be a wise counselor to your wife and children. Lead them with vision. And let me again say to the wives and the children, if your husband, if your father is seeking to lead you in the Scriptures, receive it. Receive it. If what he is bringing to you is scriptural, receive it. And then men, I want to say some things about as church members and our role as church members, the whole matter of being connected. Get involved with others at church. Get involved. Reach out to them. Don't be quick to run out the door after the service and leave. Don't be distant from the brethren. Engage people in conversation. People that you don't usually talk to. Maybe people that you're uncomfortable with. Engage them. Reach out to them. Men, it's all right to leave your wife for a few minutes and go off and talk to someone. It's all right to leave your children for a few minutes and go off. They'll be fine while you're gone. They're not going to fall apart while you're gone. You go and talk to someone else. And reach out to other people. Get connected with people that are on the inside of things in the church. People that are at the nucleus of the church. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? In any group, in any human organization, there are people that are closer to the nucleus of things. Whatever you want to call it. There are people that are more in the know about the group or the organization. There are people that are more involved, more at the center of things. Our Lord had disciples that were more in the center of things than others. But then, here's what you'll also want to do. You go get connected with people that are on the fringes too. Don't just limit it to one or the other. And we're prone to do this. We're prone to associate only with those that are on the fringes and ignore those that are in the nucleus, or else we go to the other extreme and we're only associating with those in the nucleus and the people on the fringes get ignored. We should get involved with everybody. A Christian man reaches out. He tries to get connected with everybody. This may sound silly. I feel almost silly saying this, but come to church fellowships. Christian men should be coming to church fellowships. Now, we can't go to every fellowship, can we? We can't be at every gathering. But it should be a regular habit with us. If there's a church gathering, I'm going to be there. If it's possible for me providentially to be, I'm going to be there with my family. And when I'm there, I'm going to get connected with people. I'm going to talk with people and be involved with them and talk with them. Try to get connected with them. It's important that we do this with visitors, when visitors come in the door. Would that God would give us, I think maybe it was Spurgeon, I'm not sure about this. He used to talk about holy hounds. There were holy hounds in the church, and they would go. And they would go, and I've known men like this, they would go with an open Bible and they would seek out these visitors and they'd be sitting down in the pew and opening up the Bible with them and seeking to minister to them and show them the Scriptures and talk with these people and get to know them, get to know these visitors, ask them questions, connect with them, make them feel welcome. Appoint yourself a committee of one and go and be the greeting committee. Find out about their religious background. What's their church background? Ask them about their spiritual pilgrimage. It's a little awkward asking people you don't know, well, are you converted or not? Are you saved or not? I wouldn't suggest that, but you can ask, well, where are you in your spiritual journey? Where do you think you are right now? What do you think your relationship to God is like? And get to know them. Invite them to your home. There's so much that could be said under this heading about getting involved with others and getting connected to them, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. But I want to move on to counsel number two. Counsel number two, men, we need to avoid self-indulgence in its various forms. And we are like anybody else, we are prone to certain types of self-indulgence as men. There's all sorts of different ways that we can be self-indulgent. And really, if you think about it, every one of these attributes of Christian manhood that we've looked at run counter to a self-pleasing, self-indulgent spirit. I've got a list here of some of the more common forms of self-indulgence that we need to resist. One is self-pity. We get complaining about things, we get griping about things, and we start to feel sorry for ourselves, and we get a sort of a poor me attitude. Poor me. I have to work so hard. I'm so sick. I feel so bad. I've got so much to do. I'm not understood. I'm not appreciated. I'm not recognized. I have it so rough. Poor me. And we might not put it in those words, but this is the attitude that's coming through. This is the spirit behind us. And I want to say to you, my male friend, endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And stop the pity party. Stop the self-pity. Suffer well. Suffer like a man. Self-pity is not a good road to go down. Another form of self-indulgence is laziness. Sometimes we can be so lazy. I want to ask you, men, are you working hard to be a good provider? It's tough, isn't it? Especially living in this area. It's not easy. You may not have all the things you'd like. That's not the question I'm asking. Do you have every amenity and everything economically and materially the way you'd like? But I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you a good provider for your family? Are you aiming for that? To provide adequately. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And let me say that, men, you are the one who's responsible to provide in your household, not your wife. You are responsible to provide for the family. She is to be a worker at home, Titus 2 verse 5. She is to look well to the ways of her household, Proverbs 31, verse 27. To the extent that she has domestic responsibilities, to that same extent, she should not be unnecessarily torn away from those domestic responsibilities by outside work. See, the real issue here is not whether or not your wife works outside the home. The real issue is, if she does, why? What's the reason? Again, it's not the outward behavior, it's the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And God knows the heart and God knows the motive. Is she having to work outside the home because of slothfulness on your part? Is she having to do that because you're unwilling to do what's necessary for you to be the provider? And as I ask that question right now, your conscience is either saying, yes, I am slothful and that's why my wife has to work, or you're saying, no, I wish she didn't have to work outside the home, but it's not because I'm a sluggard. I have a good conscience. And that yes or no from conscience should settle the issue right there. Single men, I want to ask you, what are you doing right now to prepare for the future so that you can be the kind of provider that you need to be? Are you adequately preparing for the future? How are you spending your time? Are there things you could be doing more as a single man, exercising discipline and stretching yourself and doing research into what you might do to better yourself and develop your potential and develop your abilities? Or are you just kind of hanging back, taking it easy? And the months are turning into years and time is slipping by and you're losing your usefulness. You compromising your potential usefulness in the kingdom of God. There's another common form of self-indulgence that Christian men can be prone to, and that's the myth of job satisfaction. It really is job dissatisfaction. I wish I had a better job. I don't like my job. Well, maybe you don't like your job, but right now it's a job that the Lord gave you. And if He gave you the job, He'll also give you the grace to work that job and fulfill your responsibility. We need to remember that when Adam and Eve fell, God cursed the ground. In toil, Adam would eat of the ground, and it wouldn't produce the nice crops that it once at one time produced for him. Thorns and thistles it would produce for him. And Adam would eat of the ground by his labor and his sweat. After the fall, work was not a pleasant thing like it was before the fall. And this side of the return of Jesus Christ, the curse is going to remain in effect. It's going to continue. Job satisfaction, yes, it's true to some extent. We should like what we do. We should have an aptitude for what we do. But no job is completely satisfying in this world, in this life. Occasionally you meet those rare people who just so love their jobs and it's like they're in heaven. Well, most of us are not like that. We can all think about aspects of our jobs that we really don't like. But we have to do our job. Another common form of self-indulgence for Christian men is over-delegation. Maybe this is not the best thing, but I think it conveys the idea, what I'm trying to get at here. Delegation in our families is important and necessary, but sometimes we can over-delegate because we simply we don't want to do something. Well, yeah, you take care of that. Honey, you take care of that. I don't want to take care of that. Sweetie, you take care of that. Or you call your son or your daughter, hey, you go out and take care of that. I don't want to take care of that. And you delegate and delegate. And some things you shouldn't delegate. I'm reluctant to name specific things because it's different in all of our households. But the fact is, some things you shouldn't delegate. I'll trust that the Spirit of God will bring some of those things to mind that you shouldn't be delegating, that you're delegating. Sometimes, I do have a few examples here. What about in the financial realm? There are some financial things, men, that we should take care of, not our wives. What about home repair? I mean, is it your wife's responsibility to fix the roof? Maybe in some of your households it is, and it works fine, and you're just two happy clams, that's fine. But to me, in my house, I generally consider it's my responsibility, if the roof is leaking, to take care of it. That's my job. What about auto maintenance? You know, maybe your wife loves to go and get the car fixed. Maybe she loves to keep track of all the maintenance records. Well, that's fine for you, but generally speaking, I consider that to be my obligation. I don't want my wife to even have to think about getting the oil changed or getting the car fixed. How often do you ask your wife, sweetie, did you take care of this or take care of that? How often are you asking her that question? Maybe you should have taken care of it. And men, we can assist with meals and housework. We can. Here's another question I could ask. What do you do more of? In your household, do you do more serving or do you do more ordering? Are you barking out orders or are you serving? There's another common form of self-indulgence, and that is weariness and well-doing. I'm thinking here of church officers and other people in the church, not just the officers and their wives, but others. And really, you can apply this in a family, you can apply this anywhere. There's a tendency for us to become weary in well-doing. If you are someone who does many things without being asked, you can become weary in that. Especially after some time goes by and people assume, well, that's your job. You should do that anyway. I shouldn't have to ask you to do that. I shouldn't have to thank you for that anymore. That's just your job. It's expected. And people don't notice. People don't say thank you. And you think about this, and you realize, I'm not always going to be here to do this. Someday, for some reason, I'm not going to be here to be able to do this. Somebody else is going to have to do it. Who's it going to be? It's easy for us. And those of us that experience this, we have to be careful about having a bad attitude. Just keep on serving. Just keep on doing it. Because nothing goes unnoticed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees it all. And we can't expect to get recognition. We can't run on the fuel of other people's recognition. Still, we should be thankful if other people serve us and help us. We should be thankful and realize that who asked them to do this? They're just doing it as an act of service. Show honor to whom honor is due. And let me say to some of you who are younger in the church, someday it's going to be your turn. You're going to have to step up to the plate. When somebody else isn't there to do certain things, it's going to be your turn to do these things. And probably no one is going to ask you to do it. You're going to have to do it. What will you do? Will you step up to the plate and deliver the goods? And then I think I have one more form of self-indulgence, one more common form, and that is a poor example. It's tough being a good example all the time, isn't it? And how easy it is to slack off and not be the best example to others. But we should aim to be a godly example to others. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Ask yourself, what can other people learn from your example? As a man, as a husband, as a father, as a church member, what are other people learning from your example? It's a humbling question. So we need to avoid self-indulgence in its various forms. Counsel number 3, aim to be a man of principle. Aim to be a man of principle. That's just another way of saying that the Bible is going to be the rule in your house. The Bible. Not passion. Not impulse. Not feelings or rashness, but the Bible. Decisions mustn't be made in the heat of emotion. Haven't we learned this the hard way? When you are so tempted to make a decision in the heat of emotion, and it's almost always never right. It's not a wise decision. How should we make decisions? Especially about important things, we should make decisions thoughtfully, prayerfully, purposefully, scripturally. We pray for God to fill us with His Spirit and give to us a spirit of self-control, and we pause and we think and make decisions by principle. Principle. Husbands and fathers, it's our job in our houses to make sure that things are done right in our families. Our job is to do the right thing. Our job is to do the best thing. Our job is not simply to keep our family happy, to keep wife happy, to keep the children happy. Now, I'm not saying by that we're insensitive to their feelings, and whether they're happy or not doesn't concern us. What I'm saying is, keeping them happy isn't the most important thing. Hopefully, if we're following Scripture, they will be happy. People love a person who is an authority as long as that person gives them what they want. The day may come when you cannot give to your wife and children what they want because it's not the right thing. And then what are you going to do? Are you going to stick at the issue? Or are you going to cave in? I don't think any husband enjoys crossing his wife. No father enjoys crossing his children. But there will be issues that come up. Men, are you willing to stick at the issue? Stick at it. Or just a little bit of pressure and then you back off. Christ has appointed you the head of your house. And we live in an age, we live in a generation that is so sensitive to issues of authority, it's like we don't even say this anymore, but I'm going to say it. Christ has made you, husband and father, the head of your house. And He requires wives and children to obey you. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. The young women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Paul wasn't afraid to write this to Titus. Being subject to their own husbands. And the goal of this, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I know that this is the desire of every godly Christian man in this place. We don't want the word of God to be dishonored in our households. We want God to be glorified. I know that this is for the men, but I need to ask you, ladies, how do you respond to your husband's authority? Do you respect your husband or do you resist your husband? Scriptural issues. Things that are clear in Scripture. There's really not much debate about them. Do you respect your husband or do you resist him? Do you have a spirit of submission? Or are there certain things where your husband has just got to wrestle you down to get you in line? Time and time again. Aim to be a man of principle. Counsel number 4. Be a loving protector of those who depend upon you. And I confess that I did not spend the time developing this that I would have liked to. But I give this to you as something to think about. Being a loving protector. How can we be a loving protector of our wives and children? Well, one way is we're called to be loving leaders, right? And one thing that we can do is protect our wives and our children from the uglier sides of our characters. And men, we have an ugly side of our characters. Sometimes we can just be downright nasty. And our wives and children know it. They've seen us when we're not at our best. How do you speak to your wife? Are you patient with her and considerate? Are you kind in the things that you say? Or are you rough with her sometimes and irritable with her sometimes? You know, we can be principled and we can be right about so many things and yet undermine it all by a rough, irritable, abrasive spirit. We can lose the ability to implement biblical principles and implement them effectively by ungracious, unchristlike attitudes. So one way we can protect our wives is by protecting them from the uglier side of our character. Protect her from the brutal nature of your remaining sin. Another way we can protect our wives and children is by seeking to protect them from having to carry burdens that they shouldn't have to carry. And this relates back to responsibilities and roles in the household. Sometimes there are things that husbands expect their wives to do. And they should be doing it themselves. They really shouldn't be asking their wives to do this. And so here's the wife, and the picture in your mind, the sense you get is she's carrying this heavy burden, and there's husband, he's just over on the side looking, and he's not even lifting a little finger to help her with her burdens. In fact, he's egging her on. He's wondering, come on, how come you're not producing? What's the problem here? And she's really struggling. And as godly Christian men, we should be trying to help our wives with these burdens. Same thing with our children. We don't want our wives and our children to be exposed to unnecessary trouble and danger. If you have a child who's not an A student, don't expect him to be. You want him to do his best. But if he doesn't pull off A's all the time, well, that's the way it is. If your son wants to fix cars and he couldn't care less about engineering, don't force him to be an engineer. Like I said, I haven't developed this very much, but you think about this. Different ways that we can be loving protectors to our wives and our children. Well, these are my counsels for men. We can go on and on with these things, but I wanted to spend one message with these applications. Four counsels. Get involved with others. Avoid self-indulgence in its various forms. Be a man of the Bible and protect those who are depending on you. Now, all of this is easier said than done, isn't it? This is a tall order. Who of us can say that we're cleansed and pure from our sin in any of these things? And yet, thanks be to God, the situation is not hopeless, because there is forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we can go back to the cross and receive forgiveness. But we need more than forgiveness. We also need grace. And there is help. And there is grace and strength in the cross of Christ. Grace for tomorrow's challenges, and tomorrow will bring many challenges. I close by asking some questions. If you were to implement these things that I mentioned tonight, if you were to implement these things, would your spiritual life be better or would it be worse? Is there anything in the way of these counsels that's been said tonight? If you were to implement these things, would you be better off spiritually or worse off? Would your conscience be better or worse if you were to implement these things? How about your family? Would your family be better off or worse off if you were to implement these things? How about our church? Would our church be a better place? Would it be better off or worse off if we were to implement these counsels? I trust that your honest answers to those questions will persuade you of the truthfulness and the importance of these counsels. May God help us to implement these things in the days ahead. May God help us to be Christian men who are men indeed. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we confess tonight as men of the assembly that we have much to learn. Father, we confess that you've taught us much over the years, and yet we still have much to learn. Father, we ask that you would give us personal grace and strength. We need you to make us willing in the day of your power. We need you to equip us and strengthen us. Father, deal with our hearts. Deal with our desires. Help us in the area of consistency. Give us wisdom, our Father, because there are many, many challenges, and we can feel one day that these things are so clear to us, and yet the next day run into a situation that is so difficult. We need you to help us. And Father, we ask you to help us because our desire is that we would be true men, that we would be godly examples to other people inside and outside the church. Father, we pray that you would undo all the kinks and twists and distortions in our thinking and our practice when it comes to true masculinity, and that you would remake us, cause your grace to advance in our hearts, conform us to the image of your Son, make us to be godly examples of true Christian manhood. For your praise and for your glory, we ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.